Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're looking at the second warning passage in the book of Hebrews. I said last week it is the longest of the five warnings. It runs from chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 16. We looked last week at the first six verses, which are a call to faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ was set up as an example, and it was a call basically to faithfulness. We are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The individuals to whom this letter was written were being tempted to give up their Christian profession. And that's what these warning passages are all about in the book of Hebrews. They are warnings to believers, to warn them not to turn away from the faith. In verse 6, the writer tells them that they are the house of God. He says, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. It seems like the word house here is used of a place of worship and communion, a place where God is manifest. The word confidence has the idea of boldness. They are to hold fast their boldness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at Hebrews 3:7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice. Now, the writer ties this section with the previous section by the use of the word therefore. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, he exhorted his readers to strongly consider the faithfulness of Jesus. He expects the faithfulness of Jesus to inspire our faith. In other words, if Jesus is faithful to God and He's faithful to us, then we ought to be faithful to Him. He says, as the Holy Spirit says. The writer of Hebrews is saying that the Holy Spirit was the author of Psalm 95. That's what he's quoting here. He's the author of Psalm 95. And as is usual in the book of Hebrews, the human writer is ignored. And attention is being directed to the divine author. The writer presses upon the readers the weightiness, the divine authority of the words that he is about to quote. In the tense of the verb says is in the present tense. In other words, the Spirit is still speaking through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit says, and then he's quoting Psalm 95. So turn with me to Psalm 95. Let's look at that. Psalm 95 is a call to worship. And let's look at the preceding verses before we get into the text that's quoted here in Hebrews so we can see that where he's coming from. He's coming from a section dealing with worship. Psalm 95 verse 1 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. His hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice. Now the warning that follows the call to worship is precisely the kind of warning the writer of Hebrews wishes to give. Those who reject the call to corporate worship and harden their hearts, they will forfeit the rest of God. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to warn these people. The psalmist used this story to warn the people against disbelief. 1,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews used it for the same purpose. And 2,000 years later, the warning is still valid for us today. He says, today, if you will hear His voice. The word today means now. It's not necessarily a 24-hour period. It refers to the present moment, right now. The voice of God is sounding. It must not be neglected. And every time we open the Word of God, we are reading, we are seeing the voice of God. We are hearing it as we spend time in the Word. Now notice the context of the admonition. He says, if you will hear His voice. Who hears the voice of God except believers? He is speaking here to Christians. Paul reminded the Ephesians that the redeemed can hear Jesus and be taught of Him. In Ephesians 4:21 it says, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus Himself said that His sheep hear His voice and follow Him. In John 10:27 He says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I think you all understand there is a natural hardness in man's heart from which we must be delivered. And that is why we pray for the lost. People cannot perceive or understand the things of God unless God does a work in their heart. And this deliverance occurs when God removes the stony heart and He gives them a heart of flesh, according to Ezekiel 36:26. So the call to hear His voice is a call given to believers. Hebrews 3:8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness." You know, I think faithlessness is nowhere more strikingly illustrated than in the history of the Israelites in the wilderness. You ever read through the account and just shook your head and said, "What was wrong with those people?" And then took a step back and looked in the mirror and said, "What's wrong with me?" I mean, we read about them and we think, what is wrong with these people? But then we examine our own lives, we see the same thing. You know, the goodness of God, who had raised up a great leader for them and who had brought them safely out of the misery and bondage of Egypt, never failed them. God took care of them every step of the way. Yet over and over, they rebelled against Him. They behaved as though they were His enemy. And He were their enemy instead of their deliverer. Well, the Spirit now refers to a specific incident in their history. It was remarkably tragic and is filled with profitable things for us today. This event is called the provocation, if you have the King James Bible, or it's called when they provoke me, the New American Standard. The New King James calls it the rebellion. Now, since the rebellion is referring to a historical event in the life of Israel, we need to understand the rebellion in order to understand the warning. What happened to these people? Well, the original Hebrew text in Psalm 95 concerns the episode at Rephidim, where Israel grumbled because there was no water to drink. But the text also contains echoes from the episode at Kadesh, where the people rebelled against the Lord, did not listen to His voice, and were not able to enter the promised land because of that. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Exodus 17 and set the stage here. Let's find out what historically is going on with these people that God is warning these Hebrews not to repeat. Exodus 17, Israel was in bondage to Egypt. You remember that? You understand that? By God's grace, they were delivered from Egypt, and they are now in the desert. Their destination is the promised land. But before they can enter the promised land, they have to go through the desert. The desert, folks, is a place of testing. And the promised land is the inheritance of those who pass the testing. Deliverance from Egypt is analogous to our redemption. God has delivered us out of bondage of sin by the work of Christ. But once we are redeemed, we go through a testing period. God matures His children through testing. All believers face trials. Is that good news or bad news? I guess it depends on where you are, but all believers face trials. It's a part of life. You know, I mean, it's just a part of life. We face trials. But Romans 8, I think, gives us some vital information that helps us passing the test. Listen to this, Romans 8:31. It says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" One of the things that's very vital for us to know in the midst of a trial is God's on our side. The trials don't mean He's against us. He's on our side. Christ died for us when we were His enemies, Romans 5:8 teaches. And if He did the most for us when we were His enemies, what will He do for us now that we are His children? We need to understand, believers, in the midst of the trial, that God is on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? He can meet and solve every problem that we face. Look at Exodus 17:1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." God is testing His children here. All of them get tested, and He's testing these believers right now. He says, "The commandment of the Lord." In other words, God had led them to where they were by a pillar of fire by night. When the children of Israel moved, at night there would be this huge pillar of fire. And when the thing moved, they would pack up and follow it. Very clear leading. I mean, they weren't praying, "Lord, lead us in the desert." There was the leading. By day, a cloud, and they would just follow that cloud. That direct leading. I mean, they knew exactly where they were going. They would just follow that. It should have been very clear to them that they were right where God wanted them to be, but there's no water. It says there was no water for the people to drink. Now, that's a test. And folks, every problem you face is a test given by God to make you stronger, to strengthen your faith, to strengthen your relationship with your Heavenly Father. You know, no water is a serious problem when you're in a desert with 2 million people. Wouldn't you say that's a serious problem? I mean, it really is. I mean, you're going to die if you don't get water. But you know what? God gave them this problem. He brought them out. He led them directly right to where they were. And He did it, why? To help them bring into focus that He delivered them by His power and that He could care for them. He wanted them to trust Him. This is no different, folks, than what God wants from us today. That's why we go through trials. That's why we go through struggles, through difficult times. God wants us, excuse me, to put our eyes on Him, to focus on Him. He wants our trust. More than anything else in this world, God wants us to live in a trust relationship with Himself. 2 million people in livestock in the desert, and you got no water. What should they have done? What should they have done? They should have trusted God. Did they have a promise? Did they have some promise to trust God for? Yes, they did. Turn back to Genesis 15. I'll show you they had a promise. In Genesis 15, 13, I'll give you a second to get there. Genesis 15, 13, it says, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now that part we've already seen come to pass, right? They were in bondage to Egypt. Verse 14 says, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now verses 13 and 14 were already fulfilled. God, they were in bondage to Egypt. God had delivered them. Surely God would fulfill verse 16. Was no water in the desert a problem for God? No. They had just seen miracle after miracle. Think about what these people had just witnessed in bondage. Think of all the plagues, everything they had just seen. The 10 plagues come upon Egypt. Then they get to the Red Sea. They saw the water part and they walked through on dry land. Would that leave an impression on your mind? I think it would on mine, but you know, hasn't God done those great things in our own life, and yet the impression seems to fade as soon as the next trial comes along? It's what happened to them. Big impression. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land, but here they're in the desert and they're saying, God, we're out here and there's no water. Look at Exodus 15, verse 22. Exodus 15, 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for the waters were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So what this is telling us is they had been to this no water situation before, and they saw God provide. They got there, there was water, but it was bitter. God made it sweet so they could drink it. Imagine being there with Israel and seeing all they had seen, and now you're at Rephidim and there's no water. What would you do? You say, I'd complain right along with the rest of them. What should you do? What you should do, and this is what we need to do in the trials and the situations when your whole world just feels like it fell apart and you don't know what the solution is, what we should do is be saying, thank you, God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do. It's exciting. I have an opportunity to watch you work. And that's what they should have done. Lord, we're out here, there's not a drop of water. Yeah, we can't wait to see where He's going to bring water from. It was an opportunity for them to trust God. Notice how they responded to Exodus 17:2. Exodus 17:2, notice their response. They were good complaining people. It says, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? The word contend is from the Hebrew word reeb, and it means complain. The noun is meribah. Why are they complaining to Moses? Do they think Moses did this? Do they think Moses brought those 10 plagues? Do they think Moses parted the Red Sea? They're complaining against him. Look at Exodus 17:3. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children with live and our livestock with thirst. Sure, it was Moses. He went through all that so we could get him out there just so we could kill him, right? They're forgetting the promise of God. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, if you were to back up and read chapter 16, you find that in Exodus 16 we see manna, God's provision of manna. Manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, that God is providing for his people. Here in Exodus 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the picture in the rock smitten. He is the rock that was smitten for us, and out of that smiting of that rock flowed forgiveness, flowed redemption. It's a picture of the crucifixion. Look at verse 7 of Exodus 17. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the congregation of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The word Massah means testing, and Meribah means complaining. Meribah is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word rebellion. So they tempted the Lord. Is God among us or not? This is an evil heart of unbelief. Now let's move from there to Rephidim. Let's move from Rephidim to Kadesh. Rephidim was near Egypt, the place that the Israelites had just came from. Kadesh was near Canaan, the place where the Israelites were going. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. As they get through the desert, they're getting to the other side, they're getting near Canaan. Let's see what they've learned. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13 and verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people." They remember they sent in some spies to spy out the land. This is the land God promised. Let's send some spies in there and find out, you know, what the land's all about. And the spies come back and they said, "We can't go up against these people. They're stronger than we are." Now listen, God told them this land was theirs. They had a promise from God. This is your land. They looked at through their eyes, they saw things that they just said, "No, it's too big. They're too big. We can't do it." Verse 32 says, "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great statures. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight.'" They had the grasshopper complex. Have you ever had that complex? "They were walking by sight, which ends in defeat." The grasshopper complex is when you begin to exaggerate all your problems. What would a comparison be here? The average Israelite was about 5 feet tall, which would mean these people would have to have been around 300 feet tall to make them look like grasshoppers. But have you ever done that? You ever exaggerate your problems? "I'll never get through this. We're like grasshoppers." Man, that's quite an exaggeration. I mean, those are some 300 foot tall. Those are some big people in that land. Even if they were that big. I mean, they had already seen God do some incredible stuff. Well, Joshua and Caleb, they wanted them to trust God. They were believing God. They said, "Look, it doesn't matter how big these people are. God's on our side." Look at Numbers 14 and verse 7. Numbers 14 and 7 says, "They spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And Joshua and Caleb trying to say, "Look, God's on our side. Doesn't matter what's over there." Look at the response of the people in verse 10. "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?'" In other words, God said, "Look at all the things I've done. All the signs, all the miracles. What's it going to take?" This, folks, is an evil heart of unbelief. Look at Numbers 14:22. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Drop down to number 27 of Numbers 14. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. So say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. You get what's going on here? God gets to the point, I'm tired of it, I'm tired of your bellyache, I'm tired of your complaining. I told you I got you to this land, you don't want to go in, oh, they're too big, it's too strong, it's too hard. You want to whine and complain, I'll tell you what we're going to do. You're going to stay out there in the wilderness, everybody from 20 years old up is going to die in the wilderness. You're not going in, you're just going to march around until you're all dead. Now let's say there was 1,200,000 adults over the age of 20. Let's think about this for a minute. 1,200,000 people over 20, and there's approximately 14,500 days in the period of time which they were destined to wander in the wilderness. That means that on the average, 85 per day would die under the judgment of God. 85 people a day. Now, if we allowed 12 hours maximum each day for funerals to be conducted, that means there would have been an average of 7 funerals an hour for 39 years. Seven funerals every hour for 39 years. Think about that. Now, if that wasn't a constant testimony to those people of their sin, nothing could be. They spent a lot of time just burying the dead. Oh, there goes another one. Get your shovel. You know, I mean, they didn't get to, they're just walking around burying people. That's all they did for 40 years was walk around and bury people. Look at Numbers 20. Numbers 21 and 2. It says, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Oh, there's another funeral. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Folks, listen to me. This is 39 years later. Okay? And the next generation is facing the exact same trial. No water. They're back where they started 40 years ago. Here we are, no water. What are you going to do? God's been caring for them for 40 years. Now think about this. While they're doing the funerals for 40 years, there's no food lying, there's no farm fresh, they've been fed by God. Sovereignly, God provided every day. They get up in the morning, they go out, and there's manna. You know what manna means? Anybody know what manna means? What's it mean, Sharon? What is it? That's what manna means. What is it? That's what they went on. What is this stuff? We don't know what it is, but let's eat it. You know, that's what manna. What is it? They just went out and grabbed what is it and ate it every day. Now, wives, I know you get upset when your husband comes home and looks at your meal and says, what is it? You know? But for 40 years, that's what they ate. They ate what is it? They didn't know what it was. But they ate it. For 40 years, they didn't go to the shoe store. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. You ever been in that situation? I have been. I've been when I didn't have money to provide for, and it's amazing how God just keeps things together. And then you get some money and things start breaking. You're like, oh man, okay, well at least they held together while I didn't have money. God, He took care of them all that time. He wanted them to trust Him. Look at Numbers 20 verse 3. And the people contended with Moses and spoke saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt and bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Drop down to verse 13. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and He was hallowed among them. What's the issue of Meribah? Meribah is a test. It's a trial. The test is this. Will you trust me? Will you believe me? Will you have your faith in me? That is what Meribah is all about. God has given us so many promises. Our happiness, our peace, our joy, our growth, our sanctification depend on trusting the promises of God. We need to know these promises so we can believe them. We also need to constantly be reminded of them. I mean, Romans 8:28 is there. We know that all things work together for good. That's a promise to us, for those who love God. It's a promise. All things aren't good, but they do work together for good if we love God. God brings us into difficult situations just so we'll learn to trust Him. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He cares for you. That should encourage all of our hearts. God cares about us. We're not to worry or complain. We're to trust. God is in control, and He can bring water out of a rock. He can bring money out of a fish's mouth. He's glorified when we trust Him. Don't act as if He doesn't exist. Now let's go back to Hebrews. In Hebrews 3, this is the incident he's talking about. This is what he's talking about when he talks about the rebellion. He's talking about the children of Israel. They would not trust God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness. He's saying to them, stop hardening your hearts as they did in the rebellion. They refused to trust God. They hardened their hearts against Him. The word trial here is the Greek word parasmos, which means trial or testing. Hebrews 3:9 says, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. For 40 years they saw the faithfulness of God, and yet they wouldn't trust Him. You've seen His faithfulness also. You trust Him in the trials of life? You know, we are so much, mankind has not changed much. We're the same as they are. We see, you know, God does a miraculous thing in caring for us and providing for us. You know, and then we come to another situation and we fall apart. Oh, now what's He going to do? Well, you know, God, you know what? God has not lost 1 ounce of power, 1 ounce of ability. He's still the same God He always was, and He can still take care of us. Look at Hebrews 3:10. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. The word angry is from the Greek word prosokthidzo, and it means to loathe, to be disgusted with, to spew out, to abhor. The word is expressive of strong displeasure. Now notice, God was angry with a generation, a body of people during a specific period of time that were noted for unbelief and rejection of God. Here was a generation that wearied God, according to Isaiah 43:24. He actually grew tired of them and was distressed because of them. Scripture apprises us of the Lord's view of wayward Israel and listen to these words in Psalm 106, verse 40. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people, so that He abhorred His own inheritance. And He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Here is a God that's not well known in our day. God's tired of it. He's tired of their murmuring. He's tired of their complaining. He's tired of their lack of trust in them, so He just brings judgment upon them. In the book of Hebrews, God is giving this warning to another generation that's in another 40-year period of time. It's really fascinating, the comparisons here. These children of Israel, 40 years they wandered. And basically, this generation that Hebrews is speaking to, the transition period, they're wandering also. They're about to enter the promised land, the full inheritance. And He's warning them. The word astray here in the Greek word planeo, it means to lead aside from the right way. And the word heart is cardia, it means thinking. Then He says, they have not known my ways. And I think ignorance is often the heart of the matter. I think it's safe to say that those who stumble and creep along in their perpetual infancy in the Christian life do so because of underdevelopment, primarily because of the neglect of the Word of God. They neglect the Word. They neglect to read it as the Word of God and let it change their lives. Hebrews 3:11 says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now my rest, from the context of Numbers 14, Israel's rest was Canaan. Giving instructions to Israel as they prepared to enter the promised land, Moses said this in Deuteronomy 12, 8 and 9. You shall not at all do as they were doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. So the rest and the inheritance are the same thing. All right? They lost their inheritance because of their disbelief, their failure to trust God in the difficult circumstances of life. Now the writer of Hebrews is applying this same thing to the generation then living. He's saying, listen, don't you lose your inheritance by your disbelief. Look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's just what he's talking about. That's the rebellion. That's the provocation. They failed to trust God. He's saying, please don't you do that. Beware, brethren. The writer applies the text directly to his readers, and the Spirit applies it to us. Beware. Blepo is the word. It's a present imperative involving durative action. Be seeing to it constantly. Keep a watchful eye ever open is the idea. The King James here says taking heed. It means we are devoted to maintaining a walk in the Spirit. We'll not allow ourselves to be governed by things seen, but look beyond them to things that are not seen, things that are eternal. Those that are lax in their intake and meditation upon the things of God are not taking heed. And folks, it's a constant struggle to maintain your spiritual equilibrium. We've got to keep our eyes off things that we see. We've got to remember we live in a spiritual realm, in a spiritual kingdom of God, and keep our eyes focused on the things that are spiritual. The word brethren here is adelphos. Guess who he's talking to? Christians. He's talking to Christians. Beware, brethren. One writer says this is not a reference to Christian. It refers to racial brothers, unbelieving Jews. All right, now here's the problem with that. Contextually, that's ridiculous. Because you remember 3:1 that started the context of this thing? He says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The author is writing to believers, telling them to be constantly watching out, lest there be found in them an evil heart of unbelief. The Greek word order here is a heart evil with reference to unbelief as in rebellion. Listen, believers, something we desperately need to understand. We all have the potential to doubt God. Every one of us. We have the capacity for unbelief. Have you ever doubted God? Be honest. We're capable of doubting God. And it's particularly under the pressure and stress of trouble that the latent capacity seems to rise to the surface and seep into our hearts like a poisonous anesthetic, robbing us of our spiritual sensitivity and hardening our hearts. So he's warning them, beware. You have that capacity. That's what we sang that song this morning, prone to wander. Lord, I feel that. Folks, if you don't understand that, you're in dangerous ground because you can't protect yourself when you don't know that's a danger. In 1956, C.S. Lewis, a confirmed bachelor, married Joy Davidman. But after 4 intensely happy years, Joy died. And Lewis was alone again. Inconsolable, he faced a crisis of faith. He wrote, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God." He said, "The real danger is of coming to believe such dreaded things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer." Deceive yourself no longer. The circumstances at Rephidim and Kadesh make such a thought seem irresistible. What he is saying is, I'm not worried about the fact that I'm going to stop believing in God. I'm worried that I'm going to start believing he's not a very nice God. That was C.S. Lewis' worry. Like it's some God's playing some joke with my life. And the trials can press upon us and do that to us, folks. Yet the Lord still expects us to trust him. He wants us to look to him in those difficult situations. He tells these people here, be careful, beware about departing from the living God. The New American Standard Bible speaks of falling away from the living God. Could a believer depart or fall away from God? Who else could? Who else could fall away from God but a believer? An unbeliever can't fall away from something he doesn't have. The word depart is the Greek word aphistemi, which means to remove, to fall away. One writer said this, a believer, listen carefully, I thought this was interesting. I thought he was on the right track as I was reading this. He says, a believer can develop an evil heart of unbelief. I thought, yeah, I agree. A believer can do that. He said, remember that the recipients of this epistle were holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I agree. The warning against developing a heart of unbelief presumes a real possibility I still agree. Then he said this, thus a believer can become an unbeliever. I thought, whoa, we got to stop here. I mean, we were right on track. You know, we're going to say, he was saying this is written to believers. And I agree. See, that's the problem here, folks, that we talked about in our message on biblical theology. You seem to fall over one side or the other. You're saying, yeah, he's talking to real believers, but the problem is you can lose your salvation. Nah, we're not going to buy that, okay? Or he's talking to people who aren't really believers, warning them against what? He's talking to believers, real believers, and he's warning them of a real problem. The problem is departing from the living God. It's walking away because of the trials and the temptations. He's not talking about losing eternal life. You can't lose that, folks. Come on, that's just too simple. Let me give you a test here. How long do you think eternal life would last? Just take a wild guess. John Ray, how long? Eternal life. How long do you think that would last? Why do you think that? Because it's just because it's eternal life? I mean, come on. God doesn't have any other plans. You don't get the 5 or 10 year plan. It's just one plan. It's eternal life to all who believe. And if you got eternal life, how could you lose eternal life? Could you? No, I don't think you could. It must not have been eternal. It must have been temporary, short-term life. That's the problem here. People are ruining Hebrews because they're ripping out these passages saying they don't apply to believers. Yes, they do apply to believers. That's what makes them very important for us. We have the capacity within us. Apostasy is a believer turning away from the truth. What would cause a believer to fall away from God? Well, trials would. Trials and testings and situations that we face could cause us to fall away. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. I'd encourage you to read the parable of the soils in Luke 8. It gives us the different soils there and talks about time of testing and trial. They fall away. We don't have time, so we're moving on to some other passages. I want you to see some problems here, though. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, now this is speaking of John the Baptizer. He's in prison. He heard about the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples and he said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? What is wrong with that picture? Anything bother you about that? John the Baptizer is saying, hey, go talk to that Jesus fellow and find out if he's really the one. This is John the Baptist who in John 1:29 said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the same John that says, I have seen and do testify, this is the Son of God. This is the same John, but it's a later period in his life. How come John before is saying, behold the Lamb of God, this is the Son of God. Now he's saying, hey, go ask who this Jesus is, if he's the one, or do we look for another? What happened to John? His faith is failing, folks. Why? He's in prison. He's about to lose his life. And he's saying, man, are you sure you're the one? You know, I'm about to die over here. The trial caused him to doubt. In Matthew 26:69, it says, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. And he began to curse. What happened to Peter? His faith is failing. This is the Peter who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he's saying, I don't even know him. Wasn't with those guys. I'm not part of them. What happened to Peter? He's in a trial, folks. And his faith is failing. You know, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he confronted his disciples. They had refused to believe the faithful women that testified to them that he had risen from the dead. And when the risen Lord appeared to his disciples, he reproached them. He upbraided them, the King James Version says. He rebuked them, the NIV says. In Mark 16:14, it says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Folks, listen to me. We all need to beware. We all need to stay in the Word of God, that our faith may grow strong. Could we apostatize? Listen, If you think it's not a danger in that could something that could happen to you, then you're on dangerous ground. Because you protect your weaknesses. What do you do with your strengths? You don't even worry about them. I'm strong. That can't happen to me. And if you think it can happen to you, then you are on dangerous ground. It happened to Israel. Just think of all Israel saw, and they turned away from God. They failed to believe Him. Don't let the trials and testings of life turn you away from God and cause you to lose the blessings of your inheritance. Well, so how do we take care? How do we prevent ourselves from falling away? How do we prevent our heart from becoming hardened and evil? Look at Hebrews, again, 3:12 there. We'll close right here. One second. One verse. We're going to look at this next week, but I want to just give you an answer this week so you don't have to wait till next week to know how you can take heed so nothing happens in this preceding week, okay? I want you to be all right during the week. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." There's the warning. Watch verse 13. "But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The writer says here, listen, encourage one another. Encourage one another. This encouragement is to take place daily. In other words, encourage one another all the time. We're to encourage each other daily to consider Jesus Christ, to consider His faithfulness, to imitate Him, to fix our attention on Him. And folks, listen, what He is saying here, one of the vital ingredients in you maintaining a vibrant Christian relationship, of you not falling away, is other believers. Exhort one another daily. Over and over, the Lord's stressing, we need one another. We're a community. We're a family, as Tom talked about this morning. And as a family, we need one another. And if you want your heart to be protected, then you make sure you're locked in to a group, into a community of people where people know you. Know you well enough to know when you're hurting. Know you well enough to know when you're down. Know you well enough to know when you're off base, so they'll come to you and say, "Hey, what's wrong? You're off track." And if you don't have someone in your life that knows you that well, you are in danger this morning. Let's pray.